turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13, the title of our study this evening, Thus Says the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Thus Says the Lord. The ministry of the prophet was to declare the will of God, proclaiming His word. The prophets came saying, Thus says the Lord. Now, there was a sort of built-in problem immediately. Not everyone who came saying, Thus says the Lord, had actually spoken to or heard from the Lord. Anyone can say, Thus says the Lord. And so God, when we get to chapter 18, He lays out three tests of a prophet. This is in the way of preview. We're going to look at yet a fourth and very essential test, because He gives a whole chapter pretty much to it tonight. But three tests are provided, and you don't have to look ahead. Just know they're there in Deuteronomy 18. Anyone who spoke presumptuously, that means they hadn't heard from the Lord, and they weren't sent by the Lord, He said, man, put them to death. It sounds severe, sounds radical. We'll talk about why it was and why He required the death penalty for those who prophesied falsely in His name. So anyone speaking presumptuously, they came saying, Thus says the Lord, but they never even stood in the presence of the Lord. He hadn't spoken to them and He wasn't speaking through them. The second thing is anyone who spoke in the name of other gods. Somebody came saying, Yahweh's happening, but this god Baal, he's got a lot going on too. Well, if they came preaching any other god, and of course this translates over into the New Testament, because it's only through Jesus that we can find redemption, that we find forgiveness, that we have a restored relationship with the Father. So clear is John on this, where he says, hey, if you have the Son, you have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And Jesus Himself, no one comes to the Father but by Me. So those who came saying, Thus says the Lord, but man, they didn't even speak in the name of the Lord. Well, they also were false prophets. The third test of a prophet is they had to be 100% accurate 100% of the time. That's a good test. The prophecy had to actually come to pass. Now, the situation addressed in chapter 13 here is uniquely troubling, and here's why. The prophecy apparently did come to pass. Not only that, it was confirmed supernaturally by signs and wonders. So God, He provides another criteria. He says, we're going to have to deal with motivation. The goal of the false prophet was to lead people away from God and into idolatry. So He begins, verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, we'll deal with both of those, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, you know that God did in fact speak to and through the prophets. And as you go through those passages, and we've looked at many up to this point where He did so, you find often it was in dreams and visions. It's a little bit of a subjective thing, you have to know. You had a dream, you wake up and you're like, was that really you, Lord? And oftentimes He gives the prophet some things that, you're kind of hoping, man, I'm just hoping that was a bad dream. Especially as you read Jeremiah's story and as you read Ezekiel's story. God had those guys do some very, very strange things to make a point to His people. And my point here is simply that it was to Moses He spoke face to face. But for the most part, He came and He talked or spoke through dreams. Now, we know that this was the case with Joseph, just in the way of example. He was a dreamer. He was, in a rather large family, a rather dysfunctional family, and he has a dream back in Genesis 37, and he comes and tells his brothers, and they just hate him for it. Why? Well, the dream was they were binding sheaves in the field, and he says, "And my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaves, they came and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers understood this dream, and they said, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told his brothers and says, "Hey, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, the stars, the 11 stars bowed down to me." And he told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What's this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in mind. Now, I draw these two dreams to your attention only to say, well, Joseph has these dreams. His brothers decide, hey, we're going to put an end to this dreamer. They decide to kill him, and that'll sort of put an end to all of it. But then Judah comes up with the idea that, well, we really shouldn't kill our brother, you know. Maybe we should sell our brother. And that the others thought, well, why not make a profit? And they did. They sell him, and he ends up a slave in Egypt. Many of you familiar with this story. Takes up a great deal of the latter part of the book of Genesis. Well, after he is sold into slavery, now none of this has come to pass yet, right? His brothers haven't bowed down to him. Certainly his father hasn't bowed down to him. And so he ends up a slave in Egypt, and then he ends up in the prison in Egypt, and well, there's nothing to indicate that all of this is actually going to work out. Then God uses a couple dreams of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's having trouble with dreams, and Joseph ends up, it's a rather lengthy story, so I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version of it. You can read it yourself, the last 11 chapters or so of Genesis. Well, in any case, Joseph ends up second in command in all of Egypt, and after some time, a great famine, his brothers come down. They find themselves bowing down before him. Yeah, this was a dream from the Lord. This was a prophecy of the Lord. And they don't always come to pass immediately, but they always come to pass. And they always come to pass with 100% accuracy. Well, his father does, in fact, later bow down to him. And there are some prophetic implications of all of this, but that would be for a study in Revelation. Well, now, we move from prophets and dreamers to signs and wonders. And since God delivered his people from Egypt with signs and wonders, well, it's important to see it. Israel could be tempted by others who came saying, "Thus says the Lord," and they provided some sign or some wonder. So he says it won't be enough. It can't be the criteria. We're going to have to look where it's leading. So if someone comes and says, "Thus says the Lord," and there actually is a fulfillment of that, and there's even some supernatural evidence that, well, they have been inspired supernaturally. God says, "Well, let's take it yet a step further. Make sure they're not leading you away to other gods." Now, when Moses and his brother Aaron came before Pharaoh, and they began to say, well, as they were instructed, "Let my people go that they might worship me." Many of you familiar with this particular portion of Scripture in Exodus. He said, Pharaoh basically says, "Why should I let you go? I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to obey him." And well, Moses began to demonstrate who the Lord was. He takes his staff and he turns the river there to blood. Pharaoh's magicians come out and they say, "Man, anybody can do that." And they actually, and I don't know if it was real or if it was some kind of trick, but they actually take water and apparently turn it to blood as well. And then Moses says, well, not exactly like, "Hey, I can top that." But next thing comes up and Pharaoh says, "Oh, you know, it's not going to happen." And so there's frogs. He says, you know, those guys did, by the way, worship frogs. And it's a part of what was going on. God was revealing the impotence of the idols, the false gods of Egypt. So in any case, God brings frogs. And then the magicians, they say, "That's nothing. We can bring frogs." Now, I've looked at this and I've thought about it, and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. Wouldn't it have been better to be able to purify the water? I mean, if you wanted to do something to help your Pharaoh, I mean, you don't say, "Well, you got bloody water. I can make water bloody too. Oh, you got too many frogs. We'll add to that mess. Then there was lice, and this is kind of weird. They couldn't do the lice thing, and I'm thinking, if Pharaoh had any sense, he'd be, thank God, you know? Well, he wouldn't have said that. He says, who is the Lord? But you know what I'm saying. Yeah, they couldn't duplicate the lice, but somehow they could duplicate the first two. Well, this has some prophetic implications for our times, and we're warned by Jesus, false Christ, false prophets, and later by Paul concerning the Antichrist, that well, all would use lying signs and wonders to deceive many in the last day. Listen to Jesus' words in this area. Matthew 24:24 says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. No. What I'm not saying or suggesting is that if it's supernatural, it's the enemy. The very fact that these guys counterfeit the very existence of lying signs and wonders speaks to the reality of the signs and wonders they seek to counterfeit. God is a miracle-working God. He does work and oftentimes confirm what He's doing in supernatural ways. But we need to be careful, because if they could possibly be duped, and if Jesus says, and if Paul says, hey, many will be duped, well, we want to make sure that we're not, well, it sounds like the Lord, and while there's supernatural occurrences, it must be the Lord. Now, the test that he suggests here, well, verse 3 again, do not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God had used these false prophets. He had allowed their false prophecies not to tempt his people, but to test them. Now, God had demonstrated his love for them by redeeming them, providing for them, protecting them, being there in their midst. And he's saying, I want you to demonstrate your love in return. How would they demonstrate their love? By obeying him. Well, there are a couple of rather interesting things that develop if you go back. This whole idea of God testing, it starts the very first test in Scripture. Genesis 22. Many of you familiar, if not all of you, and you should be. Genesis 22. God instructs Abraham to take his only son, whom he loves. It's kind of a weird statement because, well, he had another son. It was the work of his flesh. It was the work of unbelief. He was the offspring of an unauthorized and ungodly relationship. And so in any case, God just sort of overlooks that at this point. He says, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to go and sacrifice him to me. It's the first place in Scripture where the love of a father for his son is mentioned. It's also the first place in Scripture where the word worship, at least in our English translation, appears. Yeah, as they get to the base of the mountain, this three-day journey, he says, you guys stay here. The lad and I are going yonder and worship. We're going to go worship. What was that worship involving? Well, as far as Abraham understood, the sacrifice of his son. So we get a picture here of what worship really is to God. It's about sacrifice. And then we also have this wonderful picture of substitutionary sacrifices. Isaac is spared. And in the midst of that whole scene, God supplies a ram. The ram is substituted for Isaac. Its blood is spilled. Its sacrifice is made and offered. And then there's a wonderful picture of resurrection, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Exodus 15, the very next time God tests his people. It's there at the waters of Marah. The people are thirsty. They're in the wilderness. They've been delivered. And as they're there, they begin to murmur. And they find water, and they're all excited, but the water is bitter, undrinkable. And God says, cast in the tree. What a picture this provides for us. They cut down a tree, they cast it in the waters, and the waters are made sweet. Yet one more picture, and then we'll put these three together and press into verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. Once again, Israel is tested. As God provides manna, he does it in response to their crying out for, well, provision. They're hungry, they're starving, and God provides manna miraculously from heaven. What was the test? Whether or not they would obey him and abiding by the regulations regarding the manna. Get up early in the morning. If you wait too late, stuff's going to melt and go away. Get up every day and gather it. If you try to gather for tomorrow, it's not going to work. Stuff's going to breed worms and stink. The only time it would work was when he wanted them to rest on the Sabbath so they could gather for 2 days and that would hold them over. It would work every time. So these three tests, I would suggest, well, they point us to the three great realities of our Lord and Savior as we look back. And they're sort of in the opposite order that they first appeared, but, well, that's the direction we're looking from this side. It starts with the incarnation. As surely as God provided that manna in the wilderness, well, our Lord in John 6 says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." I'd suggest reading John's gospel regularly. It is the most amazing book. And over in chapter 6 of that book, "I am the living bread, I am the living bread, I am the living bread that came down from heaven." That came down from heaven. We look back and we see, okay, it starts with the manna, but Jesus says, no, the manna was really pointing to me. So we have this wonderful and glorious picture of incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then the second picture is that of the cross, God's only solution to the bitter waters of sin and death. They couldn't drink. They were dying of thirst, and God says, cast in the tree, that tree, and it points us to the cross. It's not just something I came up with or heard. No, it's there in Scripture. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Well, and then the third picture is that of resurrection, and that takes us all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, because in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What's this saying? It's saying that because Abraham purposed from the moment God gave the instruction to sacrifice his son Isaac, because they took that 3-day journey, all of this points us again to the reality of another father who would send his only begotten son, who would be nailed to a tree, who would in fact give us the hope of life everlasting and resurrection. Well, God proves his love, and we've said it many times, well, by laying down his life for us. He provides, well, six sure tests in this next verse of how they could prove their love to him. Now, all of them have to do with their obedience. He's saying, this is what I'm requiring, this is what I'm desiring. And I want you to see all six, well, they have application for us. It's not just something that applied to them. You want to show the Lord you love him? Well, then you can do these very same things. The first, you shall walk, verse 4, after the Lord your God. Now, our Lord will later say, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Yeah, as we walk after him, as we become disciples of Jesus, we're following in his footsteps. Our whole life now is about learning to be more like him. We can't make ourselves more like him, but we can yield ourselves and obey the Lord, and he transforms us into people more like his son. So he says, walk after the Lord. So if you're listening to the Lord's voice, Jesus also says, they won't follow the voice of strangers. No, they know better. We can tell the difference. And remember, this chapter is all about the prophet, the one who comes. Thus says the Lord. And he says, too many come saying, who've never heard from me, whom I've never spoken to. They're not representing me, and they're leading people astray. Well, the second thing he says is, not only walking after the Lord your God, but fearing him. Now, if we're told to respect those who represent him, and we are, well, of how much more would we respect the one who sent them? Fear of the Lord throughout Scripture, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, that means someone could be, well, and many are, very intelligent, very educated. But if you don't have a reverent respect for the Lord, well, you're not even at the ABCs of real wisdom, not even at the ABCs of real knowledge, eternal knowledge. Well, walk after the Lord, fear him, the third thing, and keep his commandments. Now, our Lord modeled this one for us. We know it's just a command to do what he says. But he's going to contrast, well, I'm going to contrast keeping his commandments and obeying his voice. We could say, well, aren't those the same thing? Well, I think this is talking about his written commandments. Our Lord, when he was tempted, most of you should know, you will remember, he said three times, quoting from this very book we're studying, Deuteronomy, it is written. That's the model for us. When tempted, difference, by the way, between God testing us and the enemy tempting us, as God tests us to prove us. The enemy tempts us to destroy us. The enemy's always trying to take us from the Lord, and the Lord's always trying to pull us back to him. One way, by the way, you can know who's talking to you, because the Lord's always talking to you, and the enemy, I think, tries to talk to us as well, get our attention, divert our attention. When you've sinned and fallen, the enemy will always take you back to the law. Why? That's what you've broken. That's what you're guilty of. You've broken God's holy law. But God never takes you to the law. No, he knows, you know, you're a guilty sinner. That's why you came to him in the first place. No, he takes you to the cross. And there's a great difference. When somebody knows you've fallen and they start getting into the law with you, or you're struggling and they're in the law, that's not our Lord. He always brings us to the tree. He always brings us to the cross. It's the only way the bitter waters of sin can be made sweet. Well, we walk after the Lord, we fear him, we keep his commandments, we know what he says to do, and when tempted or tried or tested, we just say, hey, it is written. And then we act accordingly. Fourth thing, obey his voice. Now, God speaks to me, and I believe this to be the case for most of us, in a still, small voice. It's essential that we see it. We don't have to yell at people. In fact, one reason I don't yell at you is I don't like to be yelled at. I know some people actually do. We have some actual friends, and they're, I mean actual friends, not like we have virtual friends and actual friends. But we have friends in this town that they decided to go to another church. Now, that happens. I've been here 21 years. I probably know more people that were at one time going here than I know who are going here now. But the bottom line is, when I said, why? And I do ask that question of some people. I just don't understand. Well, they go, well, I don't know. The reason I ask why, I have to clarify this. They went somewhere where the guy just really yells. I mean, not it's not like... And I get it. Okay, maybe I'm a little tame, maybe I'm a little calm, whatever. But it's like they went somewhere where they're just being yelled at. I mean, the veins are popping and the eyes are popping. And I'm like, I don't understand. And they go, well, I just really love that preaching. And so I started, you know, trying to check this guy out, you know. Not that I was going to try to imitate him, but I just wanted to understand the appeal. It's not like I think everybody should connect with me or go to Calvary. I just don't understand. I really don't understand anybody that would prefer to be yelled at than simply taught. Then I've understood, at least through scriptures, that God speaks to us in a still, small voice. It's not him yelling at us. Doesn't mean he can't speak through someone yelling at us. It seems like it would be harder to hear him, though. And so for me, This is just for me. I was so grateful for my pastor, Pastor Chuck. It's just, he just taught the word. It was clear. It was simple. I always knew what he was talking about. And I'm trying to follow in his footsteps and in our Lord's footsteps, in fact, because it was said of Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. I had to tell you, when I was in Bible school, I didn't go to Bible college or seminary, but I did go to a Bible school. It was an excellent one at my home church. We had a whole lot of different people teaching, and one of our teachers was like in his 70s at that time, and he was just such a calm and gifted and, well, and passionate teacher. I mean, he could get fiery, but he was just so clear and so simple. I had this other teacher, and I'm not going to tell you who he is because he's someone I love and respect so much, but he really, at least the first class that I took with him, one day I actually stayed after and I said, you know what? I don't understand half of the stuff you're saying. And I've been coming to church for quite a while and I can pretty much understand your dad, but I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I'm just being honest. I was like, I bring this to your attention only to say sometimes younger pastors or teachers will get caught up in trying to show us how much they know. Be careful if you're teaching. You do know more, hopefully, than those you're teaching. But you don't have to impress them with that. They're not coming to find out how much you know. They're coming to find out, do you know anything that can help me? Do you know anything that will get me through the trials and temptations of this life? Help me become the person God wants me to be. And so it's not about, you know, impressing anyone. It's about, well, sharing God's holy word and making a difference in lives. Well, obey his voice. He's still speaking. He will always be speaking in that still small voice. Then it says, and you shall serve him. Now, we do end up serving whoever or whatever we love. And that's why the Bible keeps warning us. Don't set your heart. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them. You know, make sure that your heart is for the Lord. By the way, the proof of this, if you have any doubt, we end up serving who or whatever we love is pets. Yeah, if you have one, you must know your pet doesn't serve you. It doesn't feed you. It doesn't clean up after you. It doesn't shop for you. It doesn't do anything except, you know, wag its tail and smile if that's what they're doing even. But I'm not saying pets aren't wonderful. All I'm saying is you serve the pet because you love the pet. Well, and that's true no matter what you love. And if you love the Lord, well, you're going to end up serving him. That's just the way it is. Well, the sixth and final thing is you hold fast to him. The New Testament picture of this, abide in me, our Lord says. Why? He's the vine. If you say that wrong, it sounds like you're saying he's divine. And actually, that's true as well. So I have no problem with it. It's sort of the Italian pronunciation. He's divine and you're the branches. But he is, in fact, the living vine. And what he says is, unless we're connected to him. Now, I know Jesus says he'll never leave us or forsake us. So the whole idea of disconnecting, well, we have to be careful about how we read that. It's just saying when we sin, we break fellowship. We're no longer abiding. We're no longer, well, we're not connecting. It's like if it was, we were computers, the line would still be functioning, but we wouldn't be logged on. He's always there. He's always talking to us, watching out for us, ministering to us, speaking in that still small voice, demonstrating his care for us. And he's saying, hey, you want to love me in return? Walk after the Lord your God. Fear him. Keep his commandments. Obey his voice. Serve him. Hold fast to him. Now, verse 5 gets into the major issue, I guess, here. How serious was or is the sin of the false prophet? God classifies it as a capital crime. The penalty for it was death. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now, The next case that's presented to us, it's even more troubling in some ways because it involves those who seek to lead us astray. But as we look at it, he talks about brothers and sons and daughters or husbands or wives, them leading us into idolatrous worship. And you've got to know, God is not less concerned today, or Jesus wasn't less concerned first century as, well, God was back in Moses' day in this area. In fact, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. Well, if your brother then, verse 6, and that's what we've worked our way down to, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Now, we'll come back to what he says to do, but get this. A godly family, hey, one of God's greatest blessings. And I am so grateful for the many in my natural family who've come to know the Lord. What a joy to watch them grow and serve the Lord. And then this extended family. It's an awesome thing to hang out with so many people that love the Lord and are growing in the Lord. But get it, in your natural family, there are just some built-in dangers, especially when things are stressed. Maybe you remember Abraham and Sarah are promised a child. A year goes by, nothing. 2 years, nothing. 3 years. In fact, it was going to be the better part of 2.5 decades before that promise would be fulfilled. Now, it probably would have been helpful to Abraham if God said, hey, in about 24 or 5 years, I'm going to give you a son. But he didn't give him that detail. He just said, you and your wife are going to bear you a child. And you probably recall, I know many of you do, perhaps for some of you it's new. Well, after some time, Sarah's stressed out and this thing isn't working out and she's just like, maybe God intends you to go into Hagar. No, I don't think that was ever God's plan. I don't think that you really find a plan B when God's given you a great plan A. And Sarah's advice to Abraham, it was all bad. Now, just so you know, I'm not picking on the girls. Abraham was guilty of saying to Sarah, hey, look, would you mind just telling these guys as they're moving into a new town that you're my sister because, you know, you're a real hottie and they're going to be attracted and then, you know, they're going to kill me and take you. Yeah, that's, well, it's not word for word, but it's pretty much what he was saying. So that's real bad advice, by the way. It would have been way better to just say, well, we're going to really need to pray because we still don't have that child and I'm a little worried about this next town. The bottom line is if God makes a promise to Abraham, and I bring these kinds of illustrations, examples to your attention because it's much, much later when Abraham's able to offer Isaac up. But before Isaac's even born, there's all sorts of lapses. Sarah has a lapse and gives Abraham very bad counsel. He has a lapse and asks her to do something no husband should ask his wife to do, to lie in order to protect him or protect them. There are worse cases. Job going through a time of suffering, and it was severe. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He had these friends, and they're kind of hanging out with him, but all they're saying is, well, you should just confess. We know God doesn't afflict the righteous. And then his wife comes, and she has counsel for him. You know, many of you, curse God and die. Why don't you just curse God and die? Well, let me see. Yeah, it's really miserable, but it just doesn't seem like the best plan of action at this point. And I'm grateful that, I got to be honest, Pam is so good when I'm struggling. And I would be ashamed to just tell you. I mean, I tell you a lot. You're thinking, you mean there's stuff you actually think or do that you don't tell us? I mean, it's bad enough what you do tell us. The thing is, there are just times where things happen, and the first response that I have to it is so stupid and carnal and immature. And it took a while, but she never, or rarely, I don't want to make her look like too much of an angel, but she rarely says, "Why can't you be more mature? Why are you acting so carnal or immature?" You know, she just lets it go by. It's something she learned to do. Because most of us at one time or another will respond in an unbiblical or, you know, unchristian way. We're not going to say the right thing or the best thing. And if you're wise, you just pray for that person. And I am someone who self-disciplines. I mean, if I blow it, I'm like, forgive me, Pam, that you even had to hear that. And she's like, I'm used to it. I'm like, yeah, but still forgive me, you know. And the thing is, curse God and die. You never want to suggest that. I mean, just of all the things you can say in Scripture, if your husband's really struggling, gals, just don't pick that one. And but anyway, here, back to our passage. He's saying, listen, if it's your own brother, if it's your own mother, if it's your, it doesn't matter who it is, if they come and they entice you saying, let's go serve other gods. Well, he says, don't go for it. You know, don't turn around and don't let it happen. You know, Jesus does confirm that this can be a problem for us. I know you already know this, but I want you to hear it. He says the foes, your foes, will be those of your own household. Now, fortunately, not all in our household, but some who are unbelievers or cynics or skeptics, who've known us a long time, and they see that there are changes, but they don't really believe it's God changing us. Well, they can actually be opposed to all the things that are happening. And Jesus does say, and I think this is why he says it, because it's the very next verse. That's in Matthew 10:36, and in verse 37, he says, he who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You got to know that if they're saying, man, that's not where it's at, or you're not for real, you've got to know that God is for real. And so, in any case, not only can our family lead us away, and we're praying they don't, our flesh can lead us away. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. He says that we are to literally, verse 11, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon there means, sort of sounds southwestern, doesn't it? But what it actually means is count it as a fact. Deal with it as if it were a reality. Reckon yourself dead to sin. It's a graphic picture. The idea being, hey, your flesh, your family, your friends, they can all lead you astray. And so when it comes to your family, you just got to walk the line. When it comes to your friends, you just got to stay in the Word and obey the Lord. When it comes to your flesh, he says, you've got to live as if your flesh were dead. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You see, you can't let your old nature or your lust or your desires reign over you, dominate you, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He's saying this. Listen, you can't present yourself or any part of you to sin and reckon the old man dead and not let sin be reigning. No, you have to make those determinations and then live as if they were your reality. Well, he did say in verse 8, you shall not consent to him, nor shall your eye pity him. You shall not spare him or conceal him, back here in Deuteronomy. Why was God so severe when it came to those who led others astray? They were leading them away from him. That's the essence of idolatry. That's what this whole chapter is warning against. Those who would come saying, thus says the Lord, but the motivation isn't to bring people closer to the Lord, but to take people away from the Lord. to draw men to themselves or to their sect or to their group, or in this case, to idolatry, to idols. So he says, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Now this is a bit shocking. Verse 9. Yeah, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you. And that's a strong word. It implies like a violent pulling away from the Lord. And that's what it is, enticing you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this is among you. Well, he says this is for the protection of and a warning to all Israel. Now, it couldn't be more severe. Your brother comes and says, hey, let's go party with the idols. It says you're supposed to stone him. Listen, not only a capital crime, but you were required to cast the first stone. How grateful does that make us that we're living in the dispensation of grace? People, when they talk about the law like it's a great thing or a wonderful thing, the law had its purpose. I'm grateful for it. It's God's law, so it's holy. Man, it does give us a picture of His holiness. But man, having come to know Him through His grace, to go turn to the law, I don't even get at all those who do such a thing. Well, you get it here. To remember, and this is what it's all about. We remember His protection, His forgiveness, and His exhortation to the woman caught in adultery. It's a similar situation, except for she was a stranger. Here, if it's your own brother, you're to put him to death. When they catch the woman, and they say in the very act of adultery, many of you studied it again. If not, if you're like, hey, you say that an awful lot. I haven't studied any of this stuff. Well, get to studying. That's the whole point. Then study more. Read it. Familiarize yourself with it. I guess I shouldn't assume most of us have, but I'm hoping that that's the case. And if not, well, someday we'll be able to be in that category together. But they bring this woman. She's apparently or supposedly caught in the act of adultery. And they say, Moses says the stoner. What do you say? And when this whole thing plays out, after Jesus actually quotes from this passage, hey, let you who's without sin cast the first stone. Well, he's not quoting exactly word for word, but he's saying, you know how this works. You're supposed to stone her. You go ahead, as long as you're without sin. Well, when they left, and they did, from the eldest to the youngest, he says, where are your accusers? Are there none to condemn you? And she says, none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. How grateful we can be for that. That our Lord, who authorized the stoning of the idolater and the stoning of the one who would lead you astray, comes and says, neither do I condemn you. But he also adds, go and sin no more. Well, one final case, and we're not going to spend as much time in it because, well, we've pretty much exhausted most of what I see is what we need to deal with in this passage. But the third and final case, he just says, if you hear someone, verse 12, in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you've not known, then you shall, and note these words, inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed against you or among you, excuse me, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it for all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. Now, God's the protector of the helpless. God's the protector of the innocent, but He is a righteous judge of the guilty. So He tells them, make sure you're inquiring, you're searching it out, you're checking it out. Why? The consequences were life and death, literally. He says you're to strike the inhabitants with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that's in it with the edge of the sword. Now, I find it interesting that Abraham, once again, we come back to him, He pleads for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to their destruction. And what does he say? He says, look, should not the God of the whole earth do right? I mean, you're a righteous God. What if there are 50 righteous people living in that city? Wouldn't you spare it for the sake of 50? I mean, would you destroy... And he says, hey, if there are 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole city. And then Abraham, well, I don't want to presume to, you know, I know that, well, he negotiates it down. And he says, would you do it for a lack of 5? And God says, I'll go for 45. And then he works him to 40 and then to 30 and 20 and all the way to 10. And when he gets down to 10, he says, we're stopping here. If there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the whole city for the sake of those 10 righteous. Now, what that says to me, well, you know, we have the righteousness of Christ. And I believe wholeheartedly, while there are a lot of people saying, oh, America's going to go down and God's going to judge it, and hey, who could blame him? The reality is, he won't punish the righteous with the wicked. And he says he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous. Hey, there are thousands and hundreds of thousands and multiply millions of people that at least claim to love the Lord. And he's the one that knows. He sees our hearts. But for the sake of those of us who really do love him, who have the righteousness of Christ, I believe he's staying his judgment, that our community has opportunity to hear the good news, the gospel, that's really what it's about. That's why he's waiting. He actually says that as Peter writes to us and says, he's not slack concerning his promises. He's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, couple last things. Nothing was to be kept for personal use or enjoyment, no matter how beautiful, no matter how valuable, lest there be some confusion over the motivation for conquering and destroying the enemies of God. Verse 16 really spells this out as he says, you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. He's saying, I want everything destroyed. Then everyone will know I sent you. You see, if you take a bunch of it for yourself, they're going to think you were actually after the stuff. If you destroy it all, they'll know when you say, thus says the Lord, man, this place is doomed or dedicated to destruction. There's one other thing here, and it's kind of cool. It says, it shall be a heap. The Hebrew word for heap there is the word tell. It's a mound that becomes a witness to and a warning for all who will pass by for generations to come. And when you go to the Middle East, you'll see them. They're huge mounds. Nothing's ever been rebuilt on them. Now, sometimes they destroyed cities and they flattened everything out and they rebuilt over them. Jerusalem's such a city. But you'll find many places where you just see these huge mounds and you're like, what's that about? And they're like, that's a tell. That was once a city destroyed by the people of God as God sent them out. And it was never rebuilt. It remains there so that people like us passing through will say, what's that? And they'll say, it's a tell. God destroyed the people. And well, it's there for that reason. Well, none of the accursed things, he says, verse 17, shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you've listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, which I command you today, to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Lord, I know I'm not the only one. I am so, so grateful for the times in which I'm living. And though I know, Lord, there are many dangers, and we're headed into a season you say can't even be compared to anything before and nothing will compare to it after. We know there's lots on the horizon, but Lord, we're so grateful to live in this age of grace, in this dispensation of grace, where we're not to be stoning those we see in sin, but we're to be pleading with them to repent and turn and trust in you. We're to be preaching the good news that you died for their sins, you were buried, and you rose again. And Lord, we considered it earlier. It's still in our mind's eye. the incarnation, the bread of life that came down from heaven, you, God in the flesh, walking among us, healing and touching and preaching and ministering. And then, Lord, the cross, the bitter waters made sweet as the cross was cast in, as the tree was cast in. And then the resurrection. Lord, you came and became one of us, not just so you could be a great example to us or teach wonderful things for us. No, Lord, you came that you might die for our sins. And you were buried and rose again. And Lord, you've given us that message and authorized, even commanded its preaching. And tonight, hey, any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here it is. You are a guilty sinner. And your sin keeps you from a relationship with God. And if you don't have the Son, you'll never have the Father. If you don't come through Jesus, you'll never get to heaven. But Jesus came and died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he offers you complete, total forgiveness, absolution. He cleanses, he forgives, he restores. And he's offering you that tonight. And what do you need to do? You need to turn from your sin and trust in him. You need to acknowledge that you've believed or embraced a lie. You thought you could be good enough or somehow get there some other way. There's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so tonight, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I've never before given my life to the Lord. I want to do that right now. I do believe, and I'm ready to receive, to turn from my sin and trust in him. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand down here. Anybody else tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, open your heart to him, and you will find forgiveness. You will be cleansed. You will find your sin forgiven and forgotten. Remember no more. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand there too. Awesome. Before we pray, just another moment. Anybody else? God bless you. Thank you, Lord, for these hearts, for the work you're doing in them, for the miracle they're experiencing even now. One last chance. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand, want to pray a simple prayer with you and have you pray after me, just confessing your need for Jesus and his sacrifice on your behalf. So pray these words aloud, and anyone who wants to pray along. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me here, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. And I see it, Lord, your plan for my salvation, your Son crucified for me. And I believe he died for my sins, was buried and rose again. And I receive him now, and I give you my life now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's